It is Hosea 11, verse 12, all the way through 13, verse 3. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said,
"Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. And all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they shall sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF Central, where we do exist to glorify God. We do that through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. Speaking of community, I want to encourage you to read this book in the bookstore. It was in the newsletter. This book is by Jamie Dunlop. It's called Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. 8 Truths for Pursuing Unity in Your Church, so part of our gospel-centered community. If you don't know people who drive you crazy, you aren't involved enough in your church. I can say that confidently because that would mean you don't know me. And if you don't love them, you may not know the source of all love, who is God Himself. And so the church is meant to display God's glory. And so this book, I think, can help us and can help our church be healthy for years, Lord willing, generations to come. So I commend this to you. Love for you all to read this. It's in the bookstore. We are continuing our series through the book of Hosea about God's faithfulness to unfaithful people. We're getting close to the end here. And we've started a third section, which the arc of these three sections starts with really bad news and ends with great confidence in God and who He is. So we're in one of those bad news sections. Let me pray. Lord, we ask that You would make Yourself known to us. We ask that You would be kind and generous to us. And these people are unlikely to get my very best this morning. Lord, we pray that they would get Your very best. They would get Your Spirit, and He would come and open eyes and convict of sin and reveal Jesus Christ as a great Savior and King, as the one who is full of truth and justice and grace. And Lord, we pray that we would personally encounter Him and be changed this morning. And that is beyond me, but a simple thing for you to do. So please do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the last week or so, maybe you read this, you noticed that Congress approved for the next 2 years to once again continue gathering data from your phones and emails without warrants. They are watching. They are listening, and your phones are listening too and recording things, whether you realize it or not. So now imagine for a moment all of that data is given to someone who wants to see if you are guilty. And they're talking any crime. Speeding, 61 in a 60, they've got your GPS on your phone, they've got you. You are guilty. Stealing, you don't think you're a thief. But then you think back and mom had her phone on and she overheard the fact that your sibling said that you took that shirt without permission. You're a thief and the government is coming for you. Guilty. Are we guilty this morning? We are now listening in, as it were, as God speaks to Israel. Hosea is speaking to Israel and he is showing that they are a guilty people. And our application, part of it is to ask, are we guilty too? As we listen in, that's our main idea. Are we guilty? So God is basically setting up a trial these last three chapters. And we're wondering here, are we guilty just like them? He's putting Israel on trial, and maybe that means he's putting us on trial as well. So we're going to listen in on this trial, and we're going to pick up three key ideas, and we're going to use courtroom language, three words: indictments, evidence, and sentencing. Indictments or accusations, but indictments, evidence, and sentencing. And I will tie those back to this idea of guilt in a moment. But first, let's look at indictments. We have indictments here that prove human guilt. Indictments that prove human guilt. There are two big ones. And they are going to, I'm tying them, if you look at verse 6, verse 6 is kind of going to control a little bit of how we think about this. You see God's command in verse 6, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice. So that those ideas of love and justice are going to help shape how we think about guilt. So first is an indictment against falsehood. An indictment against falsehood. Now, justice is a celebration of the truth. Justice is a celebration of the truth. That would mean that falsehood is injustice. It's people celebrating things that are not just and right. And he has a big problem with falsehood in this section. Let's look at the end of chapter 11 and verse 12 and read down to chapter 12, verse 3, and then we'll skip even lower down. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Down to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 12. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. So God has this indictment against these people of Jacob, Israel, and Judah here. And what have they done? They are false. They are perpetuating injustice. They are lying to God. They are lying to their foreign allies, Assyria and Egypt. They are lying to one another. They've set up false balances so they can oppress people, cheat people. See, Assyria and Egypt, if we think about that for a moment, they're rival nations. And what we have here is some people going, saying, Assyria, we're your buddy. Here, you take care of us. Meanwhile, they're saying, well, we don't know. So let's go to Egypt. Egypt, here's some oil. We'll trade with you. You be our buddy. We'll be loyal to you, not Assyria. And Assyria, loyal to you instead of Egypt. So all sorts of falsehoods and lies. They're lying to God. He says in verse 12 of chapter 11, if Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. So they're lying to there. And we're going to see that this goes back a long ways to their forefather Jacob. We're going to have to understand Jacob's life to understand this text. From the very beginning, Jacob grabs his brother by the heel, trying to cheat, trying to deceive. Falsehood is in their blood. Injustice is in their blood, and they're living it out. Lying businessmen, they pretend they're not thieves. They act like they're sinless. Not even God will ever find them out, they think. So this indictment against falsehood stands. It's legitimate. It's real. But it's not the only indictment against human guilt we see here. And we need to ask ourselves, where have we been false and untruthful? There's the indictment that proves human guilt through falsehood. And now the next one is indictment number two. Indictment against idolatry. Indictment against idolatry. So Hosea has been showing, really for decades at this point, that when you are loving created things more than God, that is idolatry. That's spiritual adultery. It's a lack of love toward God. So idolatry really is a lovelessness. It's saying, I don't love you, God. I love created things better. And that's the disobedience to that command in chapter 6, isn't it? To hold fast to love. So I want to point out the idolatries that permeates this text. I'll read just a few verses. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. 12 verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. That's talking about Jacob. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. That idea of Bethel, we're coming back to that. Verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Now chapter 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So there's this idolatry permeating Hosea. We need a little bit of backstory here to get it. And what Hosea is using is he's using, by the Holy Spirit's divine intervention, perfectly speaking God's truth to us in these verses. He's saying, look at Jacob. Think about Jacob for a minute. Think about the backstory here. Who is Jacob? Go back to Genesis. You read chapter 32, and there's this part where Jacob is at this place called Peniel, and he encounters God. He wrestles with God, knows God. But there's more going on in Jacob's life. That wrestling is hinted at in verse 4. That's actually not a negative thing at this point. But if you go further back, in Genesis 28, God makes himself clearly known to Jacob. He says, Jacob, I'm going to reveal myself to you. Jacob falls asleep, has this dream of angels ascending and descending to heaven. He wakes up. He says, wow, this is like where God dwells, God's house. I'm going to name this place Bethel. This is a holy site, Bethel. And we'll get back to what Bethel is now. And then there's this other spot here. We see this reference to Gilead. Gilead in verse 11. Gilead means a heap of witness. It's a heap of witness. And what was happening was Jacob is leaving from his uncle, it's kind of his uncle, Laban. He's running away with his family and possessions. And Laban comes, tracks him down, says, why are you leaving? And they decide, well, there's going to be war here unless we make basically a boundary marker. And they make this heap of witness, this pile of stones, say, okay, we'll be at peace with one another. We just keep up our end of the bargains. But what's interesting is, why did Laban follow Jacob? why did he go after him? What is he looking for if you go back to that story? Rachel is hiding something. Laban's daughter and Jacob's wife, Rachel, she's hiding something. She's hiding idols. She's hiding household gods. She sits on top of them. Says, it's my time of the month. You just keep your distance. But now it's going to be a heap of stones. And what's really interesting with Jacob is when he's finally getting ready to come back into the land, chapter 35, what does he have to say? Put away foreign gods. Put away your foreign gods now. We're going into God's territory. And now we get to what Bethel is, that one sacred site that Jacob talks about. And what is Bethel? It's a place where Israel has set up idols. It's their holy site. They have a golden calf there. So even the holy site where they encounter the living God has now become a scene for idolatry. And this idolatry continues to this day. They continue to make images. They continue to bow down to golden calves, even possibly offering human sacrifice to them. So we'll spend some time again thinking about verse 6 as our application, which says this, "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." But at this stage, I want us to just focus on these indictments. In God's economy, love is one of the opposites of idolatry. So you can come to church and act like you're worshiping, or maybe even sort of worshiping, but if you don't love, you aren't really worshiping God in truth. You might have actually another idol at work even as you're in a room with Christians. It might just be you want to be respectable. You want to be known as a good person. So our idolatry can be really a lack of love towards God. Now, how could that be? Think about Jesus. Let's think about the New Testament. Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. We say, have you done that? Have you done that? If not, you've probably put your love elsewhere, right? To love something else that's created, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. You're focusing and putting your attention on the things you love, whether it's sex or pleasure or power or status or comfort or popularity or whatever it is. You're saying to God, I don't really love you. I'd rather worship these things. God, you're not really worth loving right now. What's worth loving is boats, TVs. Those are worth loving. Spending our time on our thought life. And when God talks about holding fast to justice, again, one of the opposites of justice is falsehood. God's ways are always right. He sees everything. But to advance falsehood is to say we want things other than the truth or the right to prevail. We want to get away with stuff that we know isn't quite the best and isn't quite reality. What does that look like? We want to live in lies. We don't speak up when we see harmful things happening around us. We hear false teaching sometimes from pulpits and we just say, yeah, but he means well. We can overlook that. It's okay if they're kind of a cult. We don't want to criticize them. No doubt there was false teaching going on in Hosea's day saying that God doesn't really mind sexual immorality or pagan worship or child sacrifice. We don't want to be bothered. Those things kind of get in the way. We don't want to feel guilty. But we should rejoice in truth and justice, even if it benefits people we're tempted to think are our enemies. Should celebrate the truth and justice. Because falsehood will not bring God's justice and will not build up his people. So the question is, are we guilty of these things? Would we be guilty too? And then there's another question here is, but what about God? God, you think you're so great. Is it God's fault that this guilt exists? So that brings us to the second word, the second courtroom word, evidence. Evidence. And the evidence God is going to provide is not only evidence of human guilt, he's going to prove himself guiltless. So it's evidence that God is guiltless. Evidence that God is guiltless. It's not God's fault that Israel is this way. It's their own fault. It's their idolatry, their injustice. So is God like them? And the first answer is no. He's not false, does not advance falsehood. He's true in his words. He's always true in his words. So he is not false like these people. So while these people followed falsehood again and again throughout the generations, God faithfully reveals the truth to Israel. Again and again. He sent prophets. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, they multiplied violence and falsehood. We see that God responds to that in verse 12. Or excuse me, chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 10. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. So while they're multiplying falsehoods, God's saying, here, I'll multiply things. Prophets who speak the truth. I'm going to multiply truth. I'm true in my words. I'm not false like all of you. And if you look further down, you see how much better God is. Jacob, we learn, was leading sheep, guarding sheep. But if you look at verses 12 and 13, God was guarding in an even better way. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. Jacob was leading and guarding sheep, but what he doesn't really know is that actually God is guarding him, taking care of him. And how does he do that? Through prophets who speak the truth, not falsehood. They say, you guys are going astray. Come back. Come back to the living one, the loving one. Come back. Prophet after prophet, like Hosea, guarding people, calling them back to God's truth. So God is not guilty of falsehood. He is guiltless. He's true. But what about love? Is our lack of love to be blamed on God? Has God loved enough? And the answer is yes. He is not loveless. He loves. He actually loves. He's not loveless like the people. He loves. God has shown that he loves his people again and again and again and again. Reveals himself when he delivers his people. Let's read chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. Pay attention to the name of God used here. He, that's Jacob, strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Verses 9 and 13 showed how God has loved these people, and he uses in verses like this his covenant name, the Lord. It's all in all caps there if you look in most Bible translations, meaning that's the name that he gave his people. And what does he give his people? This covenant name, the Lord. And he describes all of his goodness. He says, the Lord, merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love and faithfulness. So every time you see that you hear the name the Lord in the Bible, you're meant to think, he's loving. He's loved us with a covenant love that binds us to him, protects us. So he calls his people to do the same thing, to hold fast to justice. He reveals himself to them. He speaks to them, delivers them, guards them. So we have all these indictments about human guilt. All this evidence is making it really clear that God is guiltless. They are false, but he is true. They are loveless, but he is loving. As Christians, we have the ultimate proof that God is loving and true. Even in the face of our lovelessness and our injustice and in our falsehood. How did Jesus get crucified? People lied. People lied. They said he was guilty of things he wasn't. In many ways, it was Jesus' love and justice that got him killed, wasn't it? It was his love for kind of outcasts, the outsiders, that started to put a target on his back. His love for the truth and justice, speaking hard truths to religious leaders that they didn't want to hear. Jesus, full of love, full of truth. No falsehood, no injustice. He lived so differently than the rest of us. His trust was always in his Father, never in idolatry, never trusting created things. Nothing could even be found against him at his trial. He had to have people kind of trying to falsely accuse him of things, and they couldn't quite get it right, and so they just misunderstood him. Use that as an excuse. And why did he die? Because he loves people. He loves his people. Lays down his life for his sheep. Cares for them. Maybe you don't know this God. This God of the Bible. All of your heart's longing for truth, justice, love, they're found ultimately here with him. Because he's the source. He's where those things find their source. What you're seeking in those moments is found ultimately in God himself. But you have to take him on his terms. So are we guilty too? We've been guilty of falsehood, which is injustice, and we've been guilty of lovelessness. God is not guilty of those things. So we've looked at indictments against us, evidence that God is actually guiltless, and now the third word. Third word, sentencing. Sentencing in this courtroom. Sentencing the guilty. Should think about how people are sentenced. Are they sentenced justly? They sentence justly. If someone's found guilty, they should be punished according to the crimes, right? According to what they've committed. That's what God promises here. We're going to look at the first and last verses of chapter 12 point to the fact that they're going to be treated according to their deeds, but I want us to notice verse 14. Verse 14. Ephraim is given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. What does repayment look like? What would just payment look like? Well, if you worship idols, if you're guilty of idolatry, do you know what would be just? To be treated like idols. So that's the first sentence, to be treated like idols, to be treated like idols. Let's read chapter 12, verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. They shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. So Gilead, if you go back to chapter 6, was this place where there's this violent murders, assassinations. But we, again, if you go further back, what was Gilead? Place where Rachel has her hidden household gods. Now there's a, they set up this altar. And now that altar is just going to be a pile of stones. It had become this site for idolatry in the modern day for Hosea's time. Jacob's wife had stole those things. And the idols built to them, altars built to them, are now being destroyed. So now read chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, and he was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from the window. So for this audience who maybe doesn't quite understand evaporation and the water cycle and things like that, what sort of existence does mist have? Or chaff dust, grain dust, or smoke? What sort of existence does that thing, do those things have? It has no existence after a short amount of time. It is nothing. If they love idols more than God, it seems right that they should be like the ones they love, right? But what are idols? What are idols? Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? You see, the Bible is actually really clear. The idols we make in our minds, the gods that are represented by man, they might exist in our imaginations. They might take up time in our schedules. They might be the work of demons, even. Something you can pick up or bow down. They might exist there in our imagination, but really, in the end, an idol, a false god, it does not exist. Doesn't really exist. It is nothing. If you love nothing, doesn't it make sense you be like the one you love? That you become nothing? Sentencing the guilty means to be treated like an idol, to become nothing. There must also be sentencing, though, to be treated like falsehoods. Got to be sentenced to be treated like falsehoods. If an idol is nothing, what is a falsehood? What is a lie? Remember Ricky Gervais's movie, The Invention of Lying? It's really using it as an apologetic against Christianity and religion. What he says is, at one point he says, I said something that wasn't. I said something that wasn't, that was not. I'm the first one to do it. A lie, when you really think about it, has no connection to reality. It's trying to distort things. A lie, as far as it exists, it might exist in our minds, we might even believe them, but a lie in relation to the truth is not a thing. It's nothing. So that's the sentencing we read. Israel will become nothing. He says, hey, you know how you celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 9? You go and you live in tents. You remember how I brought you out of Egypt? Well, guess what? You're really going to live in tents now. You're going to lose your homes. Taking you away, you're going to be scattered. And then you're going to end up in the grave. You'll be impossible to find, like the chaff, the wind. You'll be nothing. Be nothing. That's what idols are. That's what falsehoods are. So that's your sentence. You'll be nothing. You'll be destroyed. But does that mean that when we just die, we cease to exist? That's a popular teaching now. It's called annihilationism. When you die, you just cease to exist. There's no hell. But that's not really what the Bible is teaching here. We look at the people around us who have been evil people and they've finally died and they've gone into the grave. Maybe they've been sentenced to death or the sands of time have just washed over them. We look around and it seems like they don't exist from our perspective. It seems like they're nothing. But Jesus says that hell is actually eternal. Everybody who faces death had their chance. They had one chance in this life, and after that they face judgment, and so there's sentencing. That's the sentence we're born into. If we persist in our sins, our deaths, or the return of Jesus will close the gavel on the courtroom, and the all-knowing God will find us guilty. Are we guilty? But see, the good news is found there in verse 6, isn't it? We can return to God. We can do it by the help of your God, though. You can't do it on your own. If you think you're just going to clean up your life a little bit, add a little religion, you can't. That's not the return God is saying. You need him to actually intervene in your life, help you return to your God. We put ourselves in a place by returning to God where we can actually see his love and his justice and be changed. And the way we see that is at the cross of Christ. We see Jesus die for the truth. So full of love, he wants to die for the truth, for his people whom he loves. And what happens is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shows us the cross and it becomes like gas in a car's engine. It gives us power to change. It gives us power to return to the Lord who created us. It gives us power to actually advance love and justice. Love towards God, justice towards others. See, we all know this, don't we? It says, hey, love them better. Go love them better. How well does that work? Are we maybe, in a sense, have never been more obsessed in our culture with justice. Justice. It's always the word. So there's all these centers for justice everywhere, but the problem is they're not actually doing anything. They're not actually really making much of a difference. They're saying, let's be more just. But there's no power in that. So the power for love and justice that we need is to see God's love and justice towards us. Where we see God revealing the truth. We realize that he loves us when we were unlovable. He loves that way. All of a sudden we look around and we say, these people are actually like me. I actually think I can love them with his help when I recognize how much he loves me. It just overflows out of us. And when we recognize that God is just, that he always does what's right, then all of a sudden we think to ourselves, I need to value what's right. So my business, I'm going to pay my employees the right way. And you know what? I'm not going to lie on my taxes. And I'm actually going to support legitimate authorities like mayors and police officers and things like that. And we're going to celebrate the truth. We're not going to hide it. And we're going to believe really that God's justice and love bring peace and prosperity. But there's another command there in verse 6, isn't there? To wait continually for your God. To wait continually for your God. When we have this habit of being unloving and false, we want to be changed by God. The gospel gives us power to do that. But how do we wait for the Lord? We really believe that what we need will only come through him. That's what we do. We think, okay, I need healing. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need life. And instead of running around everywhere else looking for where we can get it, that's idolatry, we say, I'm going to wait for God to provide it. I'm going to keep going to him. I'm going to wait continually for him, to rely on God to bring what we need. It might be in his timing. I'm going to wait for him to fulfill my prayer requests. I'm going to be faithful, but I'm not going to force things. So singles, you might be thinking like, boy, I'd really like to be married. You feel like you got to force it. You start getting on the wrong sort of apps to hook up with people who don't know the Lord. You think maybe this will be a way. No, you say, you know what? Those aren't an option for me. I'm going to wait for God to provide a spouse for me. I'm going to pursue things the right way. Trust the Lord. And singles, there is just the tiniest concern I have for you, some of you members of our church. I'm not sure how you can learn to wait for the Lord if you aren't around people who have done it and practiced it before you. So one of the ways you're going to grow is to not be always around people your age. You'll be around older people sometimes. So how did you make it through that trial that lasted for 2.5 decades? That's what waiting on the Lord looks like? It wasn't just one mountaintop, and then another mountaintop, and then another mountaintop with no valleys in between? How did you wait for the Lord? So the life of the church needs multi-generational relationships to learn from one another. And they can help us. Some of us have been wronged immensely, and we're tempted to take vengeance in our own hands. But waiting on the Lord might be, listen, a friend saying to you, listen, don't do that. Don't throw rocks through those windows. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Don't do that. Don't do that thing that you'll regret later. Wait for the Lord. We don't give up. We believe that God really will bring justice and love. But we are kind of in this dilemma, and I haven't been particularly clear on how it's solved. We're guilty. God is guiltless. And then there's sentencing for the guilty. In 1521, Martin Luther was at the Diet of Worms, He was on trial. The question was he guilty? Was he guilty of certain things? Particularly, was he guilty of teaching things that lined up with not only against the Roman Catholic Church, but in more particular, the teachings of a guy named Jan Hus, who had died 100 years before Luther. And Hus had been burned as a heretic. Took him, they don't like your teachings, Jan, we're going to burn you. They did. And all Luther really knew of Hus was that Hus was a heretic. That was the dilemma. So when they said, Luther, you're talking like a Husite. He said, no, that's not me. That's not what I believe. I just believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, Hus taught you got salvation from Jesus, not from the church. But while Luther's on trial, he goes and gets Hus's writings. And he starts reading them, and he realizes that Hus is teaching the Bible's teachings. And he comes back and he says, you know what? I am guilty. I am a Husite. See, what Luther preached was the gospel that we believe. And it's really this. We actually are guilty. But because of the guiltlessness of God, we can be at the same time guilty of sin and justified, declared guiltless. How is that? What Luther read was he interpreted Romans 1 correctly, and it's this talk about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. God is guiltless. God does everything right. God punishes the wicked. And Luther's saying, how is that good news? And then what he realizes as he continues to read chapters 3, 4, and 5 is that God's righteousness actually is credited to the guilty. So that you can be guilty internally, but God credits his own righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, to you. So you can be guilty and not sentenced. Why? Not turned to nothing. Why? Because Jesus was sentenced for you. Jesus paid the sentence. In Philippians, one translation says it this way, Jesus became nothing. What do idol worshipers, false people deserve? To be treated like nothing. But that's what Jesus took for us. So you can be guilty internally and guiltless because of God's guiltlessness. And the sentence can be paid, but by paid by someone else. So that's the good news. Are we guilty? Yes and no. Because Jesus was guilty for us. So let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this mysterious truth. We're thankful that your righteousness is satisfied in Jesus, that the punishment for our sins was taken by him. And we can now be declared righteous. We're thankful that you credit the very perfect justice and truth and perfect love of Jesus to us. And we rejoice that it comes to us by faith alone. We pray, Lord, that we would return to you. With your help, we recognize we cannot do it on our own. So please, by your help, Lord, help us to return. Help us to hold fast to love and justice. Help us to wait continually for you. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.